Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
And the strange thing about shame is that so many people who are coming to us for counseling have never put the name shame to what they are experiencing. So part of what we have to do at the beginning is help them to understand their emotions. And many people who have come from very shaming families where there is confusion, there is lack of love, there is criticism, there is alcoholism, there is abuse, they don't know how to name their emotions. So part of our task is helping them to put words to, you know, this is something that makes me feel anxious, or this makes me feel really sad, or I feel very guilty, or I feel ashamed. So helping them, giving them language to express what they're experiencing can bring real integration to their body and mind and thoughts and emotions. So in helping them to think about this, and just going on a little bit before I come back to that theme, think about the different ways in which we deal with shame. We, certainly in the United States and to a certain degree certainly in Western Europe, tend to be the part of the world where we think very individualistically about ourselves. We think more in terms of a sin-guilt paradigm than in terms of a shame-honor paradigm. But in most of the rest of the world, especially Asian countries, many African countries, Latin American countries, they tend to be much more based on shame and honor. Diane Langberg, who travels a lot in the world, does a lot of speaking, as you heard her last year, on trauma, wrote this in her recent book, "Honor is the driving force in the Arab psyche. It is more shameful to be exposed than to do wrong." In other words, to be found out than actually to do the wrong. It's okay to do the wrong as long as you're not found out. "There is little or no compassion for weakness. Violence is a way of demonstrating honor and removing shame from the family or the tribe." So if your daughter commits adultery, then it's the honor of the family to maybe actually even kill her as well as her lover. These societies see those who refrain from washing shame with blood as cowards not worthy of living. And I think this relates to the way in which we take the gospel to other countries. Missionaries thinking about this need to be speaking of the way in which Christ bore our shame on the cross as well as our guilt. We tend to focus on the sort of forensic, legal aspects of the cross, whereas the Bible talks a lot about both shame and guilt being dealt with on the cross. So I have a Japanese, at least I had a while ago, a student from Japan, and she now works at the seminary, but she has been my teacher about Japanese culture. And just the contrast with Japan and the United States is so huge in terms of the individualism versus the community and family. Whereas a child, a schoolgirl, she just had a number and the last name of her family, but they didn't call them by their first names. They all had to wear exactly the same uniform, and many people in the workplace have to wear a sort of uniform. You don't speak up in the way that we tend to do in the United States. You don't care much, it depends on your family, but generally in the United States, the family honor is not nearly so important as it is in Japan. So it's a sort of rigid social hierarchy in Japan. So coming back to shame and what it is, as Ed was helping us to explain, here is an example from a secular psychology textbook. To suffer shame is to feel that the true self, with all its defects, is exposed, naked, and vulnerable to the damning judgment and criticism of others. Or another quote from Brené Brown, who is her TED Talks on shame and vulnerability have been watched by millions and millions of people. She's a very popular speaker in the United States. She talks about the intensely painful feeling that we are unworthy of love and belonging. And Ed has highlighted this sort of the biblical view of the opposite of shame is honor. And I think it is also grace in terms of being accepted. So dishonor, disgrace, is these are synonyms for shame. So we think of, we ask often what's the difference between guilt and shame, and some of our clients find this confusing. They don't know what they're feeling, and I think we have a conscience which gives us both experiences. This is God-given, that guilt is in relation to things that we do. I think this is a helpful, simple distinction. So guilt is contrasted with innocence, and shame is in relation to the models, in other words, the examples in the culture or in our family. It's more a sense of who I am. So shame is contrasted with honor and glory. The wise inherit honor, but fools he holds up to shame. So, I think here I talk about healthy, or Dan Allender talks about legitimate shame and guilt. So guilt can be true guilt when you've done something wrong and you should feel guilty. You can also have false guilt when you feel you've done something wrong and you haven't actually done it. The same can happen with shame. And healthy, when we are sinful, when we are foolish, we often have this experience of shame and guilt together. And the answer to shame, as Ed has been showing us, and we find, is not so much forgiveness, but acceptance, grace being restored, our honor being restored, the outcast being accepted and taken in. And you see some of this healthy shame, the way Scripture speaks about it in Jeremiah, "Let us lie down in our shame, and let our dishonor cover us, for we have sinned." So the language of shame and guilt going together there. And then in Jeremiah 3, there's a contrast. It contrasts Israel, who's like a whore who refuses to be ashamed. Or then in the New Testament, Paul says, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, and don't go on sinning. I say this to your shame." So Paul and God sometimes use shame as a means of disciplining us and bringing us, hoping that we will listen to our shame and guilt, that it will restore us to a place of repentance and relationship. And so he warns a fellow Christian who's in deep patterns of sin, and says, don't do these things. If he does, he will be ashamed. The contrast here is shame and guilt you should feel over things that you may have done, specific situations or actions. And then unhealthy shame and guilt you feel where you don't need to feel it because you have not done anything shameworthy or wrong. You have been sinned against. This is where this concept of unhealthy shame comes. So we bring shame on ourselves or accept it from others unnecessarily because of the values that we come to believe. Now, either we've been indoctrinated with those values by our family or our culture, or we have come to believe them because maybe we have been abused and criticized and, in a sense, brainwashed into believing that we are bad or unclean or dirty and shameful. So there's a mixture here of values that are thrust on you and brainwashed, especially when you're a young child. You don't have a whole lot of choice about the things you come to believe about yourself. The older you get, you have more choice in how you respond to the ways you have been shamed and criticized. So ultimately, shame, you could say, exposes the idols of our hearts. And this is where our part of the responsibility comes in here. It often exposes what is most important to us. So it may be that I have grown up in a family where looking good and succeeding is the highest value. That's where you get your sense of self-worth from. Not in what God thinks of you, but what society thinks of you, success. That can become a god for you. So as you grow into awareness of that, you need to take responsibility in coming to God in repentance, saying, Lord, this has become a god in my life. The time I went through this time of depression and anxiety was partly a result of a whole lot of external stresses, of my sister dying in childbirth, my brother-in-law taking his own life on the anniversary of her suicide, my wife getting cancer, my father-in-law dying. Just all happened within about 2 or 3 years. And in the midst of that was this experience of failure and not living up to the standards I thought I should live up to. And in the middle of that, God, in a sense, was exposing my idolatry of performance and of success, and of getting it right, or of productivity, or of, and these are really the gods, of course, of perfectionists. And you know that I've written a book on perfectionism, so this is something. And to put it in very ordinary language, the gods of beauty, of brawn, of brains, and of bucks, which are the contemporary idols of American culture. So the roots of unhealthy shame, and we've hinted at these as we've gone along here, are in the models and the heroes. So young people grow up surrounded by the images of sports heroes and movie heroes and so on, and then they begin to think, "I that's what I should be like." So the sorts of models and heroes that we are within the church to our young people are very important, what we model for them. Churches that are legalistic and performance and appearance based, that's much more important to them, how you look, what you do, than the state of your heart before God. So to go to a church like that, you need to look great, you need to not admit that you have any problems. You can't be vulnerable and say, I'm struggling with depression, or I have a son who's alcoholic or a drug addict. That's much too shameful to admit in such a church as that. And then parents who are critical or abusive or distant. Obviously, a parent who says to the child who knocks over a glass of orange juice at the breakfast table, you idiot, you're always such a clumsy child. Rather than having grace and mercy and recognizing that even adults can do that sort of thing. But it's that sort of character assassination at the breakfast table which is so damaging in the long run. And then we've mentioned sexual abuse many times, which, again, the sense of I'm unclean, this is all I'm good for, is very deep in that. And then finally, trauma. People who go through, and we talk, the language of trauma is very much part of the contemporary psychological scene, almost to an extreme. But a lot of the difficult things we go through in life are traumatic. And some people experience big T trauma of, you know, a roadside bomb in Afghanistan, or a rape in the park or something like that, or a house being broken into and being held up at gunpoint. Others experience chronic little T trauma all through their childhood, of an alcoholic father, for example, and maybe intermittent big T trauma. And these things leave in their wake this sense of there's something wrong with me. There's a profoundly damaging effect on our psyche. So it leads us to compare ourselves to how we think we ought to be in order to be accepted. In a way, I give the right to someone other than God to take away my security, identity, and peace of mind. This is where we're talking about, in counseling, the values that we've come to believe and accept. It's, as Dan Allender says, it's in the empowering of another to determine our desirability and worth. Whether it is my parents who want me to be a doctor and I'm an artist, or whether it is anything you can think of where someone else is forcing you into their mold rather than what you feel you are being called to be. Now, some of the secular voices on shame, and there are a lot of them in recent years, it's a big deal in contemporary secular psychology to talk about shame. And one of the earliest was a man called John Bradshaw back in, 70s, 80s, I would think. He had a book called Healing the Shame That Binds. And he talks about this concept of the inner child and toxic shame. So he's focusing on the way in which the early childhood environment of insecure relationship with your parents, criticism, leaves you poisoned by shame. He says at one point, when our instinctual life is shamed, in other words, the natural childlike joy and energy of life is shamed, the natural core of our life is bound up. It's then like an acorn going through excruciating agony to become an oak, or a flower feeling ashamed of blossoming. So as you grow up and become a mature human being with your sexuality, your desire for relationships, your ambitions in work and so on, there's this constant feeling that there's something wrong with me. Joseph Burgo has this concept, what he calls basic shame. He's a psychotherapist with a widely read blog on shame. And he says it's the awareness of being damaged, often an unconscious awareness that I refer to as basic shame. Those of us who are troubled by basic shame dread being seen and usually fear that others will look down upon us. We feel as if we are ugly or deformed. We may be burdened by the feeling of self-hatred throughout our lives. It tends to accompany all other mental disorders. It embodies the awareness that our development went amiss in childhood, and that as a result we've grown up deformed or handicapped. I think we can say that these people are, in a sense, quite accurately observing the human condition, even though they may not be believers. Their resolution to shame and how you deal with it, it has partial truths in it, as we will see, but it's not the whole story. It doesn't connect with God's bigger story. Brené Brown, who is somewhat more sympathetic to Christianity, talks about this most primitive feeling that we experience. Shame, she says, is lethal and deadly, and people are swimming in it. Shame is an epidemic of our culture. Shame needs secrecy, silence, and judgment, and grows exponentially and shapes your whole life. So she's talking here about hiding from yourself. Whereas, and she has some great work on empathy and vulnerability, that empathy creates a hostile environment to shame. When you're able to empathize with someone and accept them in their shame and their vulnerability, and they can do it for you, then shame tends to dissipate. So she says, vulnerability is not weakness, but our culture says that it is. You shouldn't show your weakness. She says, emotional risk and exposure, you need emotional risk and exposure, and to learn to live with uncertainty. So she's written a book called Daring Greatly. And part of that daring is the daring to be vulnerable. And being vulnerable, she says, is profoundly courageous. Now, again, there's a lot of truth here in the sense that we would say in the church that we want people to be able to share their brokenness and their sin. But the church does not create often a good environment that embodies and teaches the grace of God that accepts outcasts, that accepts shameful people. And then the last one here, Janine Fisher, does a lot of work on the effects of shame, or the result of shame after trauma, and I'll come back to her work in a moment when we talk about dealing with shame. So how do we respond to it? I've said we're often unaware of it. The results come out in other ways. And the most common way I think we see shame coming out is in contempt for other people. And I think contempt is a very powerful onomatopoeic word, if you know that word. It holds in it this sense of disgust, contempt. I'm going to spit in your face. It's that sort of feeling. And when people are shamed, when they have a deep sense of shame, whether they're aware of it or not, we tend to protect ourselves by getting angry with other people who may criticize us. I know that I long for respect from my wife, and we've often had times when I have done something, I've put a piece of laundry in the dryer that shouldn't go in the dryer, and I've shrunk some piece of clothing that she can never wear again. And she gently says, "Oh, I wish you hadn't put that in the dryer." And immediately I can feel myself getting irritated and annoyed that she's criticizing me. I feel angry because I'm exposed as being stupid. I should have done something, I should have known that, or I should have asked her. But I can feel that sort of rising up of anger to protect myself. So contempt tends to be related to either self-contempt, I criticize myself a lot, I get depressed, I may even to the point of doing self-destructive things like cutting, or even trying to commit suicide, or I get very angry with other people. It's other-oriented contempt. Sometimes loud and violent, at other times quiet and insidious, as a means of chasing away shame and exposure, as Dan Allender puts it, in the wounded heart. So the person who is carrying the shame, what we might call the shame-prone person, tends to be arrogant and contemptuous. So people who are proud, arrogant, controlling, judgmental, and who seem to be narcissistic and very full of themselves, their story may actually be one deep down and perhaps way back in the past of being profoundly criticized and shamed by those that they grew up with. So the narcissist, and there are a lot of Christian leaders, sadly, who are narcissists, who are seeking for fame and adulation from other people and hate criticism and love controlling other people, very often, as you get into their stories, if they're willing even to look at them, and many of them are not, they're not even aware themselves that they are reacting to shame. So it may be that outward-looking or the inward self-critical and withdrawn type of response to shame. And then we hide from shame because it is so uncomfortable and makes us anxious, makes us feel exposed, we cover up. We find all sorts of metaphorical fig leaves to cover ourselves up. If you think of when God, thinking again of the anger and the contempt, Cain, when God faces Cain, with what he has done to Abel. Or actually, first of all, he begins, the story is a little further back than that, when God says to Cain, "You know the sacrifice that you should bring, Cain. If you do what is right, then everything will be fine." So in a sense, he's giving Cain a second chance. And when Cain does not, he decides he wants to do it his way. He wants to be in control. And he gets angry with God, and he gets angry with his brother. And I think he may be reacting, in a sense, to shame, and it coming out in anger towards other people, trying to protect his ego. It's amazing with how David, when he sins with Bathsheba and then kills her husband Uriah, how long, the amazing thing for me is that here's a leader, a godly man, a man after God's own heart, who has compartmentalizes his mind so that his awareness of shame and guilt is shut out of his conscious awareness for at least 9 months until Nathan comes to him and tells him this little story about the sheep and the lamb, and then he's exposed. Direct confrontation might not have got him to admit what he had done. But that's how we hide from our sin and our shame. We hide in perfectionism, trying to do everything perfectly so that we won't be caught out as imperfect. We hide in depression, cutting ourselves off from other people lest we be exposed and seen. We hide in addiction, we hide the pain of shame by drinking, by taking drugs, by using sex, by becoming a workaholic. All of these things are ways to do this. So when we are with clients, when we're with folk that we are counseling, I was once with a young woman who was a wife of a student at the seminary, and she was telling me this incredible story of how her father was an angry man who was very intolerant of weakness, and her mother was a very anxious woman. And there was one very memorable traumatic event when her grandfather died in their house, and he started to cough up blood, and then he was choking, and everyone was getting very frantic and upset and calling the ambulance and the doctor. And they all ignored her, and she just stood in the corner of the room watching all this. For a child of 7, was very traumatic. And after this, they never came to her and asked to explain to her what happened or asked her how she felt about it. She never cried about it. She never got upset about it. And when she was telling me this story, after several weeks of talking together, hearing her story, she had a big smile on her face. And so I said to her, I said, when you tell me this incredibly sad story, I feel tears welling up in my heart and in my eyes for you as a little 7-year-old. How incredibly sad that your parents were not there for you in this. And I said, and I'm just wondering, you tell me this and you're smiling. What's going on inside you? And she began to cry. Now, she had not cried once with me before. And so then comes the story of the shame about being weak and the shame of crying, which came from her father and her mother, in terms of her teaching her to be stoic. And she said, I find it incredibly difficult to show my weakness in front of you. You are a man. And I said, and I'm about your dad's age, aren't I? And she nodded. But from then on, she didn't smile so much. She told me these stories with much more emotion attached. She cried more often. It was still difficult, but it happened. But you can see here what I'm saying is that people are ashamed of feeling shame and feeling weakness. So, and we need to honor their resistance to feeling. We don't go in breaking down the walls in a violent way. We need to be sensitive to the difficulties of naming and experiencing shame. So that you ask, in a way, therapists and counselors and pastors have to be the embodiment of God's acceptance and grace. So you make a place that is safe for this person. we accept outcasts here in this counseling office of whatever sort, and you are welcome here, and we want to hear your story. And we may say things, I wonder how you felt when that happened, or what was it really like for you when? This must be very difficult for you to talk about. I'm not surprised it's so hard for you to face this when this was going on behind. So your language is speculative, is curious, is compassionate in helping them to feel comfortable to talk about it. And then so this was the journey for her of dealing with her shame and her weakness. And I think the path of healing is one of moving into sorrow and grief. That's the first stage of dealing with shame. So when Adam and Eve, and these are the words of John Milton from Paradise Lost here, Adam and Eve become aware, and Adam says in this soliloquy, "O miserable of happy, is this the end of this new glorious world, and me so late the glory of that glory?" Profound shame that he is feeling for his sin, his rebellion, his not listening to God. So when we sin, obviously we need shame, and our guilt is exposed, and ideally it leads us to God. We come in repentance to him of our wrong values, and we choose the different values. Our idolatry is exposed. But when our shame comes from being sinned against, I think we also come with sorrow and say, Lord, I'm profoundly sad that this happened to me. We grieve. We have to help our clients grieve the pain of a broken childhood, the things that might have been that aren't, the ways in which the culture has shaped us, the ways in which someone has been abused, the ways in which a wife, say, whose husband's pornography has been exposed, and she feels profoundly ashamed that their marriage is in this bad place. It's in that case, it's not her fault, but she needs to grieve. And then to refuse to take on the shame that has been heaped on that person. So it's an experience, ideally acceptance, in a whole different framework of values. The biblical accepting of the outcast and the shamed person, that should be the experience in the counseling room. And then as they learn it with us, in a way we point them beyond to the bigger story and connect them with that of God's ultimate dealing with shame. So guilt is dealt with by punishment, or confession, repentance, and forgiveness. That's a transaction, and in a way, it's a whole lot more straightforward than dealing with shame. Shame, I think, is dealt with by acceptance, with all our deficiencies and faults and folly and finiteness and weakness and sin. Ed referred to Peter's restoration on the beach. And I was struck too, Ed, by Jesus' words to him when he asks, "Do you love me?" When I wanted Jesus to say to Peter, "Peter, you've sinned and I love you." But I think that in Jesus' actions, in pursuing Peter, in coming after him, in taking him for a walk on the beach, he's saying, "I accept you, I love you." And he's asking for a response, as Ed pointed out, to God's grace and love. Can you believe this? Can you accept this, Peter? Can you take this into your life? So shame comes from grace in relationships. Peter is restored. You know, he denies Christ three times, and three times God, in a sense, recommissions him. The prodigal son, he comes back to his father in repentance, in I think guilt and shame. And the guilt says, "Father, I have sinned." And the shame says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. I'll go and feed the pigs on your farm." And the father says, no way, you know, get up and put on these fine clothes, this ring, and we will party together. And in this wonderful, well-known Rembrandt painting, you see probably the older son up on the right, who is the legalist and who wants his brother to feel ashamed of his behavior. And he's not welcoming and warm to the son. He's saying to his dad, what are you doing? Why are you accepting him back? I've worked for you all these years. There's little grace in his attitude. So when we work with clients, whether individually or in groups, and I think this is the power of group therapy, working with alcoholics, Alcoholics Anonymous, which has spawned many recovery groups like Narcotics Anonymous and Sex Addicts Anonymous, and so on, and Al-Anon. One of the things that people say about these groups is, I come and I confess my sins and my shame, and people accept me as I am. And sometimes those groups put the church to shame. You know, they're doing something that the church should actually be doing. We have groups for people struggling with same-sex attraction. We have groups for the wives of men who struggle with pornography, groups for men who struggle with sexual addiction, and women too who do that. And that, again, that's the same thing they find. These are Christian groups, and they say, we experience the grace and acceptance of God in the group, embodied by these other people, these other brothers and sisters in Christ. Whether it's divorce recovery, because people feel shame about divorce, sexual abuse, groups for people who struggle with anxiety and depression, and so on. So this theme of acceptance and of vulnerability that comes out in some of the secular writings is actually a glimpse of truth in what I would see as common grace wisdom revealed to all men and women. And they recognize that to deal with shame, you need to be vulnerable and you need acceptance to heal shame. So just briefly here, from some of the secular stuff, they talk about, you know, that in the neuroscience world, interactive regulation. So this Janine Fisher says, as we consistently reframe the shame in counseling as a child part or a trauma-related belief or a life-saving procedural learning, it slowly becomes easier for clients to inhibit their automatic self-blame or thoughts of self-loathing. In other words, as they are able to reframe it and see that the shame comes from lies they've come to believe in childhood about themselves. As are shining eyes. Now, this is an interesting, this again from a secular therapist. She's saying we need to turn shining eyes on people who suffer shame. Now, I think that's what God does with us. You know, He looks on us and He accepts us. And when our shame is dealt with, we are able to look at Him and look at other people. As our shining eyes communicate that the client's shamed or judgmental parts are welcome and valued here, clients begin to develop greater capacity to turn shining eyes on their younger selves. And then as our faces soften, our voices become warmer, the client begins to soften as well, relaxing the body, creating a pervasive sense of warmth. Our acceptance becomes their acceptance. Now obviously from a secular humanist point of view, there is some value in human acceptance, and there is healing of shame in human acceptance. But it doesn't go as far as we would like to take them into the experience of the grace and the love of God. I'm going to actually go past those. Because the ultimate answer to shame, of course, is knowing God's delight in us. And I love this passage from Zephaniah that many of you know. I said once to this woman I mentioned at the very beginning who came to us at La Brie, who sat with her hair over her face, as she progressed on in being able to talk to me about what it was like, I said to her one day, You know, if I gave you $1,000 as a free gift, would you be able to accept it? And she said, that would be like handing me a red hot poker. In other words, something that would do me great damage. She had learned from childhood and childhood experiences of abuse that love and affection are followed by deep pain and abuse. So she had couldn't trust anyone to give her anything. So you can see how hard it was for her to believe and accept in this passage that God delights in her, that he longs to welcome her into his family. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. That's the end of the story, isn't it? And we know something of the partial, substantial healing now, this side of glory, as we enter into the experience and the awareness of this is the real truth. Not what I've been told as a child, but this is the real truth, what my Heavenly Father tells me and gives to me. So ultimately, God rescues us from guilt and shame in taking our punishment, enduring the cross, despising the shame, not giving in to shame. And in a sense, Jesus became sin for us. And in some sense, he became shame too.